I am thinking of something that you often see around this time of year. In fact, they're everywhere. And some you might see outside, larger than life silhouettes. Some inside are hand-painted porcelain. You might see some homemade ones, maybe made of cloth and clothespins with faces inked on. Some are beautifully carved wood. I'm pretty sure I've seen a picture of one made out of Legos. Nativity sets. They're everywhere. You might have one in your home. You might have two or three, or I don't know. Maybe you collect them. You have 15. But this is the time of year when you see those nativity sets, and all the figures in them are familiar, right? There's Mary and Joseph and the baby, the bare minimum. They're in the center, usually. And if you have an expanded set, you'll probably see some animals, some shepherds. The wise men are usually there with some camels in tow. Maybe an angel or two. If you have one of those little barn things, the angel can handily get pinned up on top so it's got the illusion of flight. And then we have our carols that go with the nativity scenes. And those are so familiar too. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Christ is born in Bethlehem. O come, let us adore him. Gloria in excelsis Deo. All familiar to us who sing Christmas carols, at least. Okay, here's another scene for you. You are a guard on the wall of an ancient city, the city of Jerusalem. And things are not looking so good. The city's packed with hungry refugees from around the Judean countryside, and a huge invading army has captured one fortified city after another, getting closer and closer to the capital. And now here they are, outside your city. And a shrewd diplomat from the Assyrian king comes near to the city walls and calls for the king to show his sorry face. And then, when the king sends his officials to hear the message, the Assyrian mocks. He mocks the people, he mocks the king, he mocks their god. He says, "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" And on, it's humiliating, it's demoralizing, taunting words from a guy who actually has an army to back up what he says. Siege is going to be ugly. And all your king can do is tear his clothes and pray. The Assyrians know how puny the forces of Judah are. What a joke to think that they can stand a chance of survival unless they surrender. Merry Christmas. Okay, why are we talking about Hezekiah and the Assyrians and the Rabshakeh for our almost Christmas sermon? Why remember a scene of war, of humiliation for the people of God, of desperation at a time like this? Well, I'm getting to that. But first, we'd better pray. Father, God, thank you so much for giving us your word, all of it. Thank you for the high points and the low points. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and showing us who we are in light of your truth. Thank you for Jesus. Focus our attention from a heart level on him. And give us ears to hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'd better start with our passage. It's Micah. If you have a Bible, open up to 5 and we'll read the first few verses of the chapter. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, but you can read along in whatever version you have or follow along on the slides. Micah 5. Now, daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. A siege is set against us. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Therefore, he will abandon them until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh his God. They will live securely. For then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. This prophecy combines such contrasts. In verse 1, Micah envisions his people under siege, in anguish, quite likely the very occasion when Hezekiah and his people were besieged by the Assyrians. The judge, the king of Israel, is being struck with a rod, humiliated by enemies, and with no power to fight back or defend himself. In the English Standard Version, verse 1 of Micah 5 is translated a bit differently than what I read and what was on the screen. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops." It reminds me of the 2,000-horse wager that the Rabshakeh brought to Hezekiah. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. There's no power for Judah to put together an army that has any chance of beating back the Assyrian invaders. So, that's verse 1 of Micah 5. But then, in verse 2, the very next verse comes the promise of a ruler from an unexpected source, Bethlehem, in the district of Ephrathah. One will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me, says God. This ruler's origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Well then, verse 3, that doesn't sound so good, being abandoned and all. But we'll skip past that. And then, verse 4, things get better, much better. Finally, a shepherd of Israel, he'll do his job. He will stand and shepherd in the strength of his God, of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh, his God. God's people will live securely. For then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. That sounds amazing. But things are kind of messy. The reality of when this ruler, when Jesus came, is nothing like so clean as our nativity sets make it out to be. In fact, this prophecy is linked in the nativity story in Matthew to the slaughter of the innocents by Herod's soldiers. For when the wise men come to Jerusalem looking for the newborn king, the scholars that Herod calls, quote, this very passage from Micah to send them to Bethlehem. So when we remember this prophecy and we think about how it has been fulfilled, we can't help but think about suffering and blood and death and pain. The original audience of Micah's day, which was probably, if it was during Hezekiah's reign, it was about 700 years before Christ, that original audience was experiencing or would soon experience siege and war. What would this prophecy have meant to them? What would it have meant to the Jewish people who were living under the oppression of the Romans? What would it have meant to a family who lost a baby boy to Herod? What does it mean to us now? Well, let's consider. First, for us, the promised one has come from Bethlehem. Our nativity sets and our carols celebrate the wonder of this amazing event that actually took place in history when God became man. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He really was a baby, experiencing all that we experience, drawing breath to cry, doing all the things that babies do. It's amazing, and we do right to celebrate that mystery. His humanity, his vulnerability, his angel-heralded arrival. But Jesus' arrival also marks the arrival of the king, the promised ruler. Jesus' arrival marks the beginning of a covert operation. The mighty warrior king comes in disguise. He drops in behind enemy lines. The invasion of occupied territory begins with the birth of this child. No one's going to see through this disguise. While maintaining his identity and his mission, he became one of us. Vulnerable, tiny, weak, poor, a baby. But at the same time, the long-promised king, coming from Bethlehem to accomplish God's purpose. Okay, so Jesus is born. The ruler from Bethlehem has come. The virgin bears a child. Angels sing. Shepherds get invited to see the newborn king. And they spread the word. Strangers come up to Mary and Joseph in the temple. And they greet this king with words that must have been strange and thrilling and confusing to the mother and father. A star brings worshipers from the east, bearing gifts to the one born king of the Jews. Such signs and wonders accompany the birth of this child. So the hero arrives on the scene. So that means everything's going to turn all right now, right? We've watched enough movies to know how it's supposed to go. He's here. But how does it turn out in this story? Well, the baby king barely escapes Herod by being whisked off by his parents to go hide out in Egypt, while other boys his age die. And then things go dark for a while. It looks as though Herod has nipped this prophecy in the bud. Nothing happens for years. And years. Some story. But then Jesus shows up again. Jesus, the promised ruler from Bethlehem. He's here, but not anything like the king that they expected. Not what they wanted. We long for a king who's going to be good enough to want to defend the weak, the vulnerable, to establish justice. But we also need a king who's going to be powerful enough to actually make that happen, to enforce it in the face of opposition and enemies. Well, Jesus certainly had the good side down. He spent his life tirelessly doing good for his people. He preached good news of the kingdom. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the lame walk and the deaf hear. He cast out demons and raised the dead. He fed thousands with a few loaves and fish. He turned water into wine. Here, certainly, was the king his people had been waiting for, right? But then he was killed off. So what becomes of that prophecy now? So much for the ruler from of old, shepherding Israel in strength and majesty, That's certainly what it looked like.
All the promises and goodness of the Messiah just derailed, cut short, ruined by this catastrophic death. Here we have the best operative ever, and he's lost in action.
But that's because this king was not what we wanted. He's not what we expected. He's not what we thought we needed. For while our attention was on the Assyrian army that's going to destroy us, when we thought the problem was the Romans occupying our land and enforcing their peace on us, this king was doing battle with a much more ancient foe. This king, it turned out, was as good and as powerful as we had hoped, but his mission went far deeper than what we were looking for. He didn't come to smash up the enemy armies that we could see. He came to smash the enemies of sin and death. He didn't take up the sword to destroy those who wanted him dead. He let himself be pierced so that in his dying, he could bring his people home. Because everything good that we long for has its final, its ultimate fulfillment in God who created all things. And King Jesus, in dying and rising again, has bought for us, purchased for us, this ultimate good. We have been reconciled to God when we were his enemies. We have been brought back to God by our great captain, our king. We were estranged from him. That was our problem all along. And the ruler from Bethlehem has settled once for all that problem with his death and his resurrection. We hungered for freedom from our enemies, and he has freed us from the greater enemies of sin and death and Satan. Jesus proved his identity as the ruler whose origin is from long ago, from eternity, by all that he did, especially by his death and resurrection. But has the second part of Micah's prophecy been fulfilled? Does Jesus stand and shepherd his people in the strength of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh, his God? Do we now live securely? And does his greatness extend to the ends of the earth? Is he our peace? Jane thinks yes. Anyone else? In a spiritual sense, yes. Every one of these statements about our king is true. He does stand as the head of the church, his body. He shepherds us with the resurrection power of God, the Spirit that dwells in us, willing and working in us for God's good pleasure. He sits now, right now, majestically enthroned at the right hand of God. And we live securely with God, with boldness and confident access to the Holy One, to the King of Kings, because of Jesus. We live securely, sure that nothing can separate us from his love, and that all things work together for the good of us who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So, prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled. End of story, right? Yes and no. Because we still long for the final fulfillment of this prophecy. We long for the time when the ruler from Bethlehem will rule over his people absolutely, with absolute kingly authority over the whole world, and when his power and goodness will reign
over the whole earth. We long for when His people will dwell securely in every sense, when no longer will evil men use their power to persecute God's people, when no one will exploit or coerce or manipulate or lie or cheat or steal or murder and get away with it. We long for the King's return, when He will set all things right, finally and fully. We long for when He comes and our bodies will stop breaking down and falling apart and ending inevitably in death. We long for that time. No more death. No more sin messing things up in us, in our families, in our world. We long for that day. That's just looking at the negatives of what we long for not having anymore. But think about the positives. We long to be with Him forever. We will be His people and He will be our God. We will see Him and know Him and enjoy Him in a way we've never, ever experienced yet. So we long for that day. But God has chosen, in His love and wisdom, to put us in time. Rather than just pulling us out and saying, ta-da, you're at the finish line, lucky you. It seems like that would be nice sometimes, right? Like, just take me now! I want to be done! Why do I have to go through the rest of my life when I already know the end? I know that I get to be with Him. Why can't I just skip ahead? Go directly to go. Do not collect, you know, collect extra. $300. House rules. So, instead, God keeps us in our place in history, in our families and in our communities. And He gives us work to do. And we wait. We have to wait, just as His people have always waited for Him to fulfill His promises. We wait just as the people of Israel waited for 700 years from the time when Micah made this prophecy to when the promised one was born. We wait just as the Jews of Jesus' time waited for 30 years from when the angels sang and said, he's here, and then nothing, almost, for another 30 years before Jesus started His public ministry. We wait just as the disciples waited those nights when Jesus was dead in the tomb. Story over. Prophecy killed. We wait. We wait just as God's church has been waiting since the day that Jesus rose again. Since Jesus sent the Spirit, established His church, and told us to wait and to work while we wait. We wait for Him to come back and make all things right. And when He comes, this time, He'll come in power, riding at the head of His armies to destroy every last enemy and bring in a reign of goodness and power when the people of God will at last dwell securely forever and ever. But in the meantime, we wait. And while we wait, we suffer and we get sick and we lose the ones we love, and sin still messes things up in us and all around us, and we know that our own death is coming. So while all of that is true right now, we can have absolute confidence that God will one day fulfill His promise to us. Why do we have that confidence? How can we know that for sure? It's because the ruler from Bethlehem has come and secured it for us with his own blood. The surprising, unexpected king came into our world on a secret mission and defeated our worst enemies for us, which we were powerless to do. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He's dealt with our sin, the sin that kept us alienated and at enmity with God, and so that now, forgiven, adopted into the family of God, heirs of all the promises of the kingdom, we can wait with confidence and hope with joy. That's what the ruler from Bethlehem has done for us so far. And he's promised so much more. So, while sin and pain and loss are a reality in our lives right now, we can take up the words of Micah a couple chapters later, Micah 7:8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So, real quick, here's what we do in the meantime. First, remember that God works in time, and he works through pain and through loss for our good. Remember how that has happened all through history, and how the prophecies have been fulfilled already in amazing ways. And another thing we can do, when you see all those nativity sets, remember that the characters are all playing a supporting role around the great mission of the king in disguise, launching his secret rescue plan. Think of it as a spy scene or a war scene, not as something cute and cozy and familiar. Another thing, look to your king now in the midst of your pain and suffering and loss, knowing that he has entered into your world, our world, and he's experienced the greatest pain and loss himself. He lost everything in order to comfort you and give you himself, which can never be taken away. Another thing, look around you. And if you see others who are in the midst of their own pain and loss, seek to comfort them with the comfort that you have been comforted with from God. The promise is not in vain. The King is coming for us. So hold fast to grace and long for his appearing. I'll close with an excerpt from a poem that I discovered this week as I was preparing. All our swords have fallen heavy. Trembling, we cower back as the creatures chant and cackle, settling for the last attack. And then a shout upon the hillside draws our eyes across the land. Silhouetted by the sunset is the figure of a man. He lifts up his sword, defiant, hulking shadow edged in light, and he spurs his steed to gallop, charging down into the fight. Raise your heads and see, my brothers, shrink away in fear no more, for we have not been abandoned, and the king's son comes to war. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending our King to us. Thank you, Jesus, for entering our world, entering and experiencing pain and loss and suffering and death, drinking the cup of God's wrath for us, so that you might bring us to God, and so that we could have a future and a hope. Our present reality is good, but our future is going to be so much better when all our foes are destroyed and we live with you forever. Help us now to hold fast to faith, hold fast to the grace that you've given us, and help us to see you now as we celebrate Christmas, to see you as the King of glory, the King of love, the King of power. Help us to see you. Help us to worship. Amen.